Lord, we just ask that today you would be in our midst, that as we tackle this subject that is difficult, it's something that we may not understand fully, but as we talk about your table, your supper, Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding, that you would open our hearts to hear from your word, that you would bless and honor the going forth of your word by the power of the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Awesome. We've been in 1 Corinthians. There have been a great number of things that we have gone over in 1 Corinthians. And last week, if you weren't here, I'm just going to do a quick overview of what we went over last week. And there was a lot of stuff that we covered, but one of the things that we talked about was roles. Roles in the marriage. Roles that the Lord has for men and for women, and the role that you were designed for, that the Lord created them male and female from the beginning, and that has become a controversial statement in our society. It's like, it's not a controversial statement. It's right here. It's what the Word of God says. In the beginning, he made them male and female. The first institution that God created was marriage. He brought Eve to Adam and said, here you go. Here you go. Here's your helpmate. This is a person who's going to fill in those gaps that you have. And we in our culture, in our, I don't know if you know this, humans are a little bit twisted and a little bit messed up, and they corrupt everything. They twist everything. They make everything not to what it was intended to be. And we see that in marriage. We see that in culture. We see that in relationships, that when humans get involved and they put their secularism, their humanism on it, it turns into something ugly. And so what the Lord had as far as roles go, we see that in the Corinthian church at the beginning of chapter 11, what was going on there is that the men were praying and prophesying to the Lord, but they were covering their heads. And what that was in the culture, it was a sign of putting yourself under authority. It was almost as if they were saying, don't look to me for answers. I'm just kind of under someone else's authority. I'm not an authority on praying or prophesying or speaking the word of God. And so in this culture, we have to see it for what it was, that the men wanted to put coverings on their heads. The women wanted to take coverings off their heads. And we see this even in our culture, that it's been like this since the beginning. Eve wanted to lead, Adam wanted to follow, and that wasn't the role. It was exactly reversed. Adam's just following Eve around, you know, just enamored with how beautiful this creation is, and she's just like, yeah, I'm going to go do this. If you ever notice, when you read in Genesis, when the serpent is tempting Eve, where's Adam? He's right there. It says right next to it. He's right there. She turns to him and offers him the fruit. He's actually standing there listening to the serpent talk to his wife. He's standing there doing nothing. She's leading. She's doing the spiritual leading. She's doing it. And since the beginning, women have desired to take a leadership role. Men have desired, I don't know if you know this about men, we just want to chill. We just want to lay back. I just want to just, you know what? Hey, you're getting all worked up. It's getting complicated. I'm just going to be over here with my simple life, just watching some sports, doing something simple, not getting stressed out about it. Men will actually give away their authority if it starts to get hard or difficult or complicated. And I see that going on in our culture today, in our society, in our marriages, where it starts getting difficult and complicated and a leader is needed. And guess what? The man's going, just put that little shawl on my head. Let me put the head covering on because I'm under authority. Don't look to me for any answers. And the wife's like, you don't want to lead? Get this thing off my head. I'm leading. Let's go. I'll read bedtime stories of the kids. I'll raise up our kids. I'll take them to church. I'll do all this. And the men are like, okay, whatever. And we talked last time, this is exactly the opposite of what God intended. It's why we see such chaos in our society. It's because people are not living in the roles that God had for them. And I'm not talking about roles that society comes up with. I'm talking about the way that God made men and women to complement one another, to fill in those weak areas, to come along as a helpmate. And so we talked about that last time. I want to just throw up some things. I won't go over the entire study last week, but just some references if you want to do some further studying. These are Ephesians 5:21, Colossians 3:18, Titus 2:4, 1 Peter 3:1, Genesis 2 and 3, and 1 Corinthians 7, which we already covered. These are all areas that, Scripture talks about marriage, roles, and the relationships within the boundaries of marriage and how things are to be conducted. There is a heavier calling to the men to be leaders and to be held responsible. So, like I just said, what happened in the garden when, Eve was leading Adam around? Guess who got held responsible for this? When God came to sort things out, he's like, where are you guys at? Why are you hiding? Adam's like, we're over here, you know, right here hiding. He's like, you know, it's because we were naked. It's like, who told you were naked? Well, guess who God blames? He doesn't say, Eve, where are you? He says, Adam, what's going on? Why weren't you leading? And likewise today, when men, even though they give away their authority, guess who God's going to hold responsible in the home? I'm going to have to answer for my home. I'm going to have to answer for how I led in my home. I'm going to have to answer for the people that God put under my authority. I'm going to have to answer to him. Say, did you lead well? Did you follow the role that I had for you? I'm going to have to answer for that. Did you lead like Christ? Did you lay your life down in submission and love people like Christ loved the church? Did you love your wife that way? And if the answer is no, I don't want it to be no. I want it to be, yes, I loved my wife as Christ loved the church. I laid my life down for my family and for my wife. That's who we want to be. So now we come to this place where Paul is going to shift gears, and he's going to talk about something that I don't think gets talked about very much in our churches anymore, something that really doesn't happen in a lot of churches, and it's the Lord's Supper. And we come to this place in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. And I'm going to read now from the scripture. It says in verse 17, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. This is a dramatic shift from what he was just talking about. He's just talking about roles, and now they obviously had some things going on that he wanted to address. He wanted to address what was going on there in Corinth. We'll get into the cultural context, but first, in verse 17, Paul is saying, hey, I'm about to say some hard things to you guys. I've heard about some things going on. I've seen some evidence of it. I'm about to tell you some hard things. It's like when they come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. It's to their credit that they were actually gathering together. It's like, I don't know if we can even say that about a bunch of people today. People aren't even gathering anymore. It's okay just to watch church online, and that's my church. That's all I need. Hebrews 10:25 says, don't forsake the assembly of yourselves together, as it is the custom of some. It's like, don't do that, especially as you see the day approaching, especially as you see the world falling deeper and deeper into sin and things going crazy. We should be gathering more than we ever have before, not less. What does the world look like without the church involved? I know this last year, you've gotten a little taste of what the world looks like without the church involved. You like that? You like how this world responds with no leadership and no church involved? This world goes crazy. It's like there's almost a levee that when the levee gives way, all hell breaks loose. There's just division, there's rioting, there's just hatred, there's ugly, ugly stuff, and the church is just sitting on the sidelines like, I'm cool, just sitting in my living room, watching the sermon, meh, not praying over anyone, not using my spiritual gifts, not loving on people, I'm too scared, I'm just going to sit here with my mask and watch this TV in my own house. We can't do that. Paul's saying, hey, at least you meet together, but here's the thing. This is a horrible condemnation. He's like, I wish you didn't. He's like, yeah, it's good that you meet, but it's actually to the negative. Verse 18, he's like, he believes it because it was reported from Chloe that there are divisions. It says here in verse 18 that, look, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. In verse 19, he says, for there must also be factions. It's interesting that he says there must be factions. We think of cliques or factions or divisions in the church being only negative. Paul here in verse 19 actually says there must be some. And the reason is that he gives, he says, hey, we usually think of it, man, it's totally negative, but there's actually an upside to it. Paul reveals that if there are factions, you're actually going to see who the real Christians are. Have you ever walked into a church and you weren't cool enough, you didn't belong, you didn't wear the right clothes? You find out who the real Christians are really quick. The real Christian comes over to you and says hi and actually wants to include you in. And the kind of people who are playing Christianity are too cool. They're over there. And Paul says it's actually good because you get to see who the real Christians are right away. When people are sitting in their cliques and pretending to be Christians, it's like you get to see who's really living as a Christian. So there is actually an upside to them having these little factions and divisions. Paul's like, yeah, I can walk in there and I'll tell you who's living like a Christian and who's not. Going back to the scripture, verse 20, and it says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. You have to understand the culture that was going on in Corinth. Culture that was a lot different from our culture today. When the early church would get together, we see in Acts 2:46 kind of a little glimpse on what the church was like. A lot of church was surrounded by a meal. In Acts 2:46, it says, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Those of us who know what the church is like, we long for those days, right? Where it's just simple. There's simplicity. There's people just gathering, loving the Lord, having a meal together. And where we see the early church doing that, it rapidly kind of descended into something that it wasn't supposed to be. The church would gather daily and eat, and they even called it an agape feast, like a love feast. And say, hey, we're gathering together to remember the Lord, but we're gathering together for koinonia, for fellowship. And so they'd actually gather every day, and then at the very end, they would have the Lord's Supper together. They would remember the Lord. So not only were they gathering together for this love feast, but then at the end, they would have the Lord's Supper, and they would commemorate this daily, and they would do it. Well, it's gotten to the point in Corinth where the Corinthian culture has now come into the church. The Corinthian culture was very much about your social life and your worship being intermingled. So when they were worshiping in the pagan temples, they would go in there and have these massive just barn burner feasts where they're just getting hammered and worshiping these idols and they're feasting together. And then now they're bringing this mentality into the church. And they're actually, yeah, it's feasting together. It's fellowship together, but they're partying together. It's not an agape feast anymore. They've corrupted it and turned it into something else. And so Paul's saying, this is not a good thing, what's going on here. He's saying, look, you're actually eating before somebody else. Somebody's hungry, somebody's drunk. What was going on is that in that culture, there were actually people who would bring their own food to this feast. And it's not so prevalent in our culture, but the where you existed on the totem pole was very important in Corinth. If you were poor, you didn't sit at the table with the rich. The rich brought their own food and they ate their fill and they drank their fill, and the poor would bring something small and they'd be over there hungry. And that's what Paul is saying. Hey, you're actually having these love feasts to celebrate unity and fellowship, and you're literally watching another person starve over here. This person's hungry while you indulge so much that you're drunk. It's unreal that then you would call it, but we're having koinonia. We're having fellowship with each other. It's like, wait a minute. You let the culture come in and actually show you how to do these things. So the culture is going, hey, you're rich, you can't associate with this poor person. And that's what was going on. It's like, no, we're going to have fellowship. Oh, except with that poor person who's over there hungry. So Paul's going, what? I love his expression here, right at the start of 22. He's like, what? What the heck is going on here? What are you guys doing? I can't believe that you're living like this. Literally, people are going hungry at a feast within the church. Yeah, and we touched on that the upper class would receive better and more food than the lower class, especially at these pagan altars, these pagan festivals. And at these agape feasts, they were bringing that in. And it's interesting, like I said, that they're supposed to be celebrating love and fellowship and unity as the body of Christ, and they were doing none of those things. And they were just all for themselves, all living for themselves. So we see in verse 23 that then Paul says, hey, let's come in here. Let me show you what it's supposed to look like. Let me take you back to what the Lord's Supper is supposed to be, and let me show you what that looks like, because you're blending all these things together. You're blending the agape feast, the Lord's table, and you're just blaspheming the Lord by what you're doing here. So let me take you back to the Lord's table. Verse 23 through 26, he says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. What a contrast to how the Lord instituted this supper, the Lord's table, and then what the Corinthians were doing. They were not really doing this. They were doing it in ritual only. Paul says right here in verse 23 that he had received as a direct revelation from the Lord. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. He says, hey, you know, I received from the Lord. I wasn't at the upper room. I received from the Lord what this was. And I believe that he supernaturally received it. But the Lord had already instructed. We see that in 23 that he's like, look, I already told you about this. For what I received from the Lord, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night. So he says, look, I already delivered this to you. I already told you what the Lord's Supper is supposed to look like. And now 5 years has gone by since he instructed them in Corinth, and they've gone off the rails. They've gone totally to the other end of the spectrum. They're not following what he directed them to do anymore. Something that we see in verse 24 is the Lord's Supper is not just a ritual. Too often in the church, we treat the Lord's Supper as 9/11. Like, never forget. Come on. Like, I remember. Do you remember? And it's like this ritual that's empty, that's void. It's just something to do so that we don't forget. It's like, yes, there is an element of commemorating, but that's not all the Lord's table is. And today I want to just touch on a couple of things that I don't think that we really think of when we think of communion, when we think of the Lord's table, when we think of coming together for the Lord's Supper. Something I hadn't thought of a lot. There's a G. Campbell Morgan quote, and he said, whenever we observe the supper, speaking of the Lord's Supper, the supper, whether in the early morning, after a service of worship, or in the evening, it is the very center of Christian worship. We come to remember, to adore, to worship, and to magnify him, Jesus Christ, right? It's the very center of our worship. Do you think of the Lord's Supper as worship? I haven't many times. I've just like, yeah, remember, let me think about the crucifixion. Okay, good. Okay. And it's an act of worship because we are partaking with him. It's not just an empty ritual. Okay? It's not a pagan ritual. It's not something that's just empty and devoid of meaning. There is deep meaning in here, as we'll see. The Lord is looking for worship, and he's looking for, we can worship him and in spirit and in truth, right? It says we don't like to use the word sacraments in the modern Protestant church, but I believe that there are two sacraments that Jesus commanded. And really, when I think of sacraments, to me, it's just a visible or tangible symbol expressing a spiritual reality. Really, just, I'll repeat that, a visible or tangible symbol expressing a spiritual reality. There's a spiritual reality to the Lord's Supper. And so I believe there's two sacraments. There's two sacraments. There's communion and there's baptism, that the Lord commanded both of those. The Catholics add five more. I don't believe that they are commanded in Scripture. I don't believe you're commanded to get married. You're not commanded to get married. In fact, they don't even command their own priests to get married. So how can it be a sacrament? So that's what it comes down to. There's two. There's two. It's baptism and it's communion. And it's this cool thing that we get to see. When you see someone get baptized, they are actually showing you, look, inwardly, the old man has passed away and died. And now I've been resurrected and I identify with Christ. It's an outward sign of an inward change, right? We get to see somebody get baptized and it encourages our faith because they are signifying there's been a spiritual change inside of me. And I want to show you outwardly and I want to identify publicly with Christ. Likewise, when we take the cup, there is a spiritual element to taking the body and blood of Christ. I don't believe in transubstantiation, right? Transubstantiation is a fancy word to say it becomes the actual blood, the actual body of Christ. I don't believe that. I believe that we are not to crucify Christ afresh. We're not to put him back on the cross. He died once for our salvation, and he rose once for our justification, right? But there is a spiritual element to the cup. There's something that we've lost in our culture where we just take them, it's a cracker, it's a juice, think about Jesus, okay, it's over. It's more than that. And I'm not going to say like it's this incredible transubstantiation. I'm not going to go that far, but I think the church has gone too far on the other end too, where we don't treat it with the proper reverence that it's due, that there is something incredible about partaking with our Lord in communion. Verse 25, he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. In receiving the cup, we are called to remember the blood of Jesus and the new covenant. His blood confirmed a new covenant that changed our relationship with God. Do we just think about the death and the manner of death, or do we think about why he died when we take the supper? It's the manner in which he died. Although it's like, hey, yeah, I think about the way he died. It was proclaimed that he was going to die this way. Okay. But when we focus just on that, we lose, like, why did he die? We have a new covenant in his blood. He pulls this cup up and says, this is a new covenant in my blood. We have a new promise, right? A new relationship, a new contract, a new testament in our relationship towards God now. He died for our justification. So it's this incredible thing. We have access to the Father that we didn't have before. Lastly, the Lord's table on this point, lastly, the Lord's table looks in three directions. And I don't think we think about this very often. Typically, we pick out one of the three, but I believe all three need to be applied in the way that we take communion. First, it's a commemoration. It says, whenever you do this, Jesus said, whenever you do this in remembrance of me, right? So it's a commemoration. Don't forget what he did for you on the cross. But then it's also a communion. You actually have a relationship. You commune with a living Savior. It's not just remembering a guy who died for you. You're actually communing with a risen, living Savior. So it's, yes, it's a commemoration, but it's also a communion. It's actually that fellowship, that koinonia with the risen Savior. And lastly, it's a commitment. It looks to the future. Paul says here, he gives us this little tidbit. He says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, and you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. It's looking forward to the return of our King. And so it's a commemoration, it's a communion, it's a commitment that we're going to live a certain way, looking for the return of our Savior. It's all of those things. And so often we just treat it like, you know, 9/11, I remember. It's a commemoration only. It's all of those things together. And I think we would do well to remember that. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It says, proclaim is the same word translated preach in other places. When we take communion, we preach a sermon to God himself, to the devil and to his allies, and to the world who watches. As you break bread and bow your heart before him, what sort of sermon are you preaching? Often we have broken bread together around the Lord's table, and then we've gone out to do just what those disciples did. We've denied him. I've been guilty of that. I've taken the Lord's Supper, and I'm preaching to the Lord and preaching to you guys by taking it, and then you leave here, and you go right out there, and you deny him. It's like sometimes within 30 minutes when someone cuts you off when you're going to lunch. Sometimes within the hour, you're not even, it's like out of your 30 minutes and you're already back in the flesh again. And it's like, man, I want to live in such a way that my life is preaching the gospel, but when we take communion, that we're preaching something. We're preaching the risen Savior. Only a few verses left here. Verse 27 says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. A lot of people focus on the unworthy part. And it says, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy, the word can be translated improper manner, will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And Paul warns these Corinthian Christians to treat the Lord's Supper with reverence and to practice it in a spirit of self-examination. Do you think you can have a spirit of self-examination when you're totally wasted and drunk after feasting the whole day, and then you're going, yeah, I'm gonna have a spirit of self-examination now at the Lord's Supper? It's like these Corinthian Christians were partying the entire time. So they obviously weren't having a reflection on what the Lord had done for them. It obviously wasn't changing their behavior or their lifestyle. So Paul's saying, hey, be careful in the way that you do this. You're doing it in such a reverent way. You're taking the Lord's Supper, something that is sacred. It's a high act of worship. And you're taking it and you're doing it in a really wrong way, in a really unworthy or improper way. Be careful. Be careful. If it's a really high act of worship, if the Lord sees it as worship, whew, be careful how you do it. It's the same thing when the Lord, when we come before the Lord and we're praising him, I want to be careful on how I praise him. I have liberty, but I don't want to, you know, get hammered. And this is just an example, but there's many other things in your heart too of, hey, I have bitterness and anger towards another person and I'm upset and I'm angry. And now I'm going to sing to the Lord like, It's like, be careful. Be careful how you approach the Lord. Get right with him first. Give it over to him. Say, listen, Lord, I'm failing here. This is a great place to just get right with the Lord. But don't bring your unrepentant sin and then just take it as if it's nothing, as if it's common. It's not common. There's a misnomer among Christians that we must make ourselves worthy, though, to come to communion. Who makes us worthy? Only Jesus. Are you ever going to be good enough? It's like a loan officer saying, like, come back to me. I'll give you a loan as soon as you get some money. And like, that's not going to happen, right? It's like, come back to me when you got all your stuff together. When you're worthy, then you can have communion. It's like, look, I'm never going to be worthy apart from the blood of Christ. I'm just not. But what he's talking about here is that unrepentant sin, that they were totally unrepentant of their sin. Like, don't tell me how to live. I'm going to live how I want, and then I'm also going to take communion. Like, don't do that. Don't do that. That's why it's like, that's why we have the cups in the back. That's why if you are living in sin and you refuse to repent of your sin and you refuse to acknowledge your sin, don't take communion. Get right before the Lord. Get right and then go and take communion because it's available to you Forgiveness is available today, right now. He can make you right. He can make you worthy. But don't harden your heart and say, I'm going to continue to live in sin and I'm going to identify with the body and the blood of Christ. It's like, oof, don't do that. Don't do that. It's a serious thing. It's a high act of worship. It requires our examination of ourselves and that we should view it in a high way. He says, let a man examine himself. Again, not a morbid display of self-checking to see if we are worthy or what Jesus of what Jesus did for us, but an honest appraisal to see if we can receive communion. We are conducting ourselves in a way honoring to the Lord. The main idea is plain, that we examine ourselves. We look into ourselves. We say, hey, what's going on in my life? And then let's go eat the bread and drink the cup. And we come before the Lord and ask for forgiveness and say, hey, cleanse me, purify me. Verse 29 and 32 through 32, it says, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastised by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. He's saying, look, a lot of you, if you would have just judged yourself like what we just explained, if you would have just looked in and said, this is right in my life, this is not right in my life, I need to give this over to the Lord. It's making a judgment about what's going on in your life. If you would just judge yourself, then you wouldn't inflict the judgment on the Lord, or the Lord's judgment on you. So he's saying, hey, if you just spend the time to self-reflect, go, where is there sin in my life, Lord? If there is, I want to give it over to you. He's saying, hey, if you would just take a moment to judge what is right, what is not right, give it over to the Lord, you're not going to get judged. But if you come to the Lord like that and try to be justified by your own works, it's not going to go well. The interesting thing that I see here is he says that there's actually, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. There's people who have actually died because of this. And that was a troubling verse, and I was kind of going through here and going like, Lord, what does that mean? Is that, if that was going on there, is that still going on today? How does this work? How does, like, does God make people sick because they take communion in an unworthy manner? And I was struggling through this verse and reading and reading and praying, and I came across a great commentary from a guy who I trust, and this whole thing is like Jesus should be at the center of the table, right? Jesus so often ate with sinners. Jesus ate, and it's so much so that he was actually accused of being a glutton. It's like, Jesus, you're always eating with these horrible people, right? The people who are outcasts in society. Jesus should be at the center of the table, and here's how this ties in. It says, we've tended to strip the Lord's table of spiritual power. In other words, the Lord's Supper, you will find Jesus at the center of the table when it's put in its proper context, surrounded by members of his body, and when we remember and proclaim what he has done, there is power available to heal and to strengthen. However, if I do not take advantage of this power to heal and mend, I sentence myself to weakness, sickness, and can even fall asleep permanently or prematurely. Because the Corinthians lost sight of Jesus, they lost focus on who could heal, who could strengthen. They are ill, but not realizing the power of healing available through the healer in their midst. And it's like, many are sick. So you're not sick because you're taking communion in an unworthy manner. You're sick because you're not tapping into the power that's available and taking communion with the right heart and communing with the Lord. You don't have a connection with the Lord anymore. He's not at the center of the table anymore. If you only knew what Paul is saying, if you only knew that there was power available, there was healing available, and some of you have even died not even accessing that power, not even accessing the Lord, and he's been right there the whole time. So this is huge. Jesus provides spiritual nutrients at his spiritual meal. The nutrients include strength and healing and longevity. When I focus on Jesus and being unified with his body, then I position myself to receive his nutrients. If not, I miss out. And when I miss out, I'm left with weakness, with feebleness, with sickness, and the possibility of dying before God intended. I think it's really interesting that in our culture, one of the things I believe that Satan has attacked tremendously in the church, how often do you see churches taking communion anymore? It's not a cool thing to do. It doesn't fit in with the lasers and the smoke show and like all the other stuff. So it's hard to do communion on a regular basis. In fact, I was reading one commentary. It's like, you guys are the first generation where communion is not a prominent part of the church activities of worship. And I thought, that's so true. Most churches I've been in, it has not been prominent in what the churches do as an act of worship. And I wonder if there's sickness and there's things and ailments and there's things going on in people's lives because they refuse to come to the Lord and repent before him at his table and say, Lord, I want to commune with you. I want you to be in my life and every part of my life. I wonder how many. I don't know. God has the answer to that. But I know that it's available to us. Last two verses, and it says in 33, it says, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. Saying, hey, just think of others first. If you got to get drunk and do all that, go get drunk in your house. Go act like a glutton in your house. Don't do it at the Lord's house. Don't do it under the guise of loving people or fellowshipping with people. Whatever you do, go do it somewhere else, but don't do it at church. And Paul's like, this is a line that I would hate to hear from Paul. It's like, and the rest, I'm going to set in straight when I get there. I'm going to set an order as soon as I get to your place. It's like, ooh, I don't want to hear that from Paul, because Paul's going to come and correct some things. And Paul doesn't mince words when it comes to setting things straight. That's like a line I would not want to receive in a letter from Paul. But we'll close with this. I really believe that the Corinthians had just lost sight of the simplicity, that the Lord should be at the center of our communion. He should be at the center. When we take the elements, when we take the cup, when we take the bread, it's about Jesus. It's about what he's done for us, remembering it. It's what he's doing within and through us and what he is yet to do. We have so much to look forward to. And I really believe that as we take the elements today, that we should focus on, yes, let's remember what he's done, the incredible sacrifice. Let's think about, Lord, is there an area in my life right now where you want to commune with me and I'm doing something where it's not allowing you in? I want to have communion with the Lord today. He's a risen Savior, and I want him to be in my life presently. So if there's something blocking that, I want to examine myself as I'm holding those elements. And then lastly, I want us to have a hope. There's a future for us. And when I look at communion, it's like he paid it all to make a way for us, not for us to live in this mopey halfway Christianity. He made a way for us to live in power, to live in an incredible life. And then after this life, we get heaven. I mean, there's so much goodness and so much to look forward to. And the trap of the world is just to steal that joy. It's like, nah, I don't have a lot to look forward to. My life's not going well. We have so much to look forward to. Our life is so good, especially with Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus. I'll close with this last verse. It's Hebrews 10, and I thought of it. And Hebrews is really talking about how Christ is our sacrificial lamb, how Christ is the payment for our sin. In Hebrews 10:19, it says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The Lord's paid it all for us. He's washed us clean. He's given us power through the Holy Spirit. It's like, now let's go exhort one another. Let's actually say, hey, we can go do this. We can do this. Let's encourage one another. Let's actually challenge one another. We can go live in this world. We can testify of the Lord's goodness to people. People were living in fear, thinking that a virus is what controls their life. It's like, oh my gosh, there's so much more to life. There's so much more to life. We can be an example to those people. And he says, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, live that way. Live that way as you see the day approaching. I'll end with this last point, and I'll really end this time. It's a commemoration. It's a communion. It's a commitment. It's those three things that we need to ponder, that we need to meditate on, that we should just let seep into our hearts. That's like, man, I want to remember what you did, Lord. I want to commune with you, and I want to look forward to the life that you have in store for me. Amen. Lord, we just ask that you would be in our midst, that as we take your supper today, that we would do all these three things, that we would exalt you for who you are. We would not take this cup in an improper way, just thinking of your blood as common. Lord, let that be far from us. May we just see the incredible price that you paid, not withholding your Son, God, your only Son, for our salvation, that we would be justified. I pray, Lord, that you would be with us and that you would give us a future and a hope, that we would look to the future and have just a joy that is unspeakable about what you're going to do. You're going to use us even in these days. You're going to use your church, and you're going to be exalted. Even if this whole world goes crazy, which it has, you're still king and you still rule. And Lord, give us the courage to stand for you in these last days. In Jesus' name. Amen.